Acts chapter 3, can I turn you back to it? Please open the scriptures there as we come to the preaching of God's word. Entitle it, The Message and the Miracle. The Miracle, or The Miracle and the Message, if you like. And please come with us even into this passage as we seek to be a little further with it this morning. Let's just unite our hearts together in prayer as we come to God's word. Father in heaven, we thank Thee again for Thy presence, and thank You, Lord, for the tithes and offerings that have been lifted. Lord, help us to be good stewards of the monies that are given into Thy work. We do think of the young people as they go back to school tomorrow. Lord, we thank Thee for the excellent results that have been attained in our wee school. And Lord, other results that have been attained elsewhere. But Lord, we pray that Thou would go before our children. Help them, Lord, this term. Help every teacher, Lord. And, oh God, particularly for those young people that are not in Christian education, Lord, they need that guarding. They need that protection. And pray, oh God, You'd give them that help. Oh, Father, Lord, open eyes, Lord, in these days to see what really is going on and how the attack is very much upon the young people and the children, even from primary school. And so, Lord, we look to Thee as we come even, Lord, to this passage just now. Give us understanding. Lord, bring us to this place. Bring us, as it were, to Solomon's porch, Lord. And, oh God, we pray that Thou would edify us in the great lessons that are before us. To that end, I pray You fill us with Thy Spirit and with power, that we might preach as thus, and thus saith the Lord. For we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. The first message at Pentecost was preached by Peter. Isn't it an interesting thing that the first apostolic miracle that followed Pentecost, Peter was also involved? The miracles and wonders were only for the early church. They demonstrated the power of Christ to save souls. Those signs and wonders accompanied the preaching of the word. There are no apostles in the church today. For we know that an apostle had to see Christ, and they had to know the call of Christ. And we also know that Paul was the last of the apostles. He was the last one to have seen Christ as one born out of due time, as he records in his reports in 1 Corinthians 15, that experience he had on the Damascus Road when the Lord saved him. So-called modern-day healings and signs and wonders that are put on show by the likes of Benny Hinn and his charismatic colleagues have nothing to do with the New Testament scriptures. There is no parallel between them and what we see in Acts chapter 3, or indeed any other chapters. That is very obvious for the student of the Bible for various reasons. You just think with me. The New Testament healings did not depend upon the faith of the one that was healed. Peter and John, when they came to this blind man, they didn't ask about his faith. They didn't depend upon the faith of the one that was healed. Benny Hinn readily blames those who are not healed for their lack of faith. If truth be told, it might be closer to say they didn't pay enough money. But he takes all the credit for his supposed successes, but he takes none of the blame for his countless failures. Secondly, healings in the New Testament were not performed for money nor for fame. The Lord never healed for material gain. Remember when Simon Magus offered money for the gift of the Holy Spirit? Peter was to rebuke him. Acts chapter 8, verse 20, I read it. Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. That cannot be said of the modern day healing circus. The lifestyle of these guys, with their donations appealed for, with their expensive hotel rooms, with their private jets, with their seafront mansions, not to mention the jewelry and their attire and all the rest of it, it certainly fits in with the message of prosperity gospel, but it doesn't fit in with the message of the scriptures. Those are just some of the obvious evidences why there can be no parallel between what is purported to be miracles and healings by God today in the charismatic circles and that which is detailed for us even in the verses of Acts chapter 3. And so we come back to this passage and to those proofs. They will only increase as we look at what happened to the lame man. That lame man that was placed at the gate called Beautiful outside the temple. This was the day that that lame man was never to be the same again after he had the meeting with the Lord's apostles, Peter and John. He expected to receive silver and gold, but he was to receive much more than that. For in hearing of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he was commanded to rise and to walk. I want us to go back to where we left off. I want us to consider this miracle and the message that followed. I want you to see, first of all, we don't know how much we're going to get through of this morning, but I want you to notice, first of all, the proof of the miracle. I said to you that there were other evidences that can be noted that stand in stark contrast to what is portrayed in modern-day healing circles today. And those can be seen by looking at what happened here when this man gave heed under the command of the disciples. I want you to see, consider that one proof was that it was immediate. It was an immediate healing. The man had received his silver and gold from others in previous days. He still sat at the gate of the temple. His silver and gold had not healed him. He still was that lame man from birth who couldn't walk and who was barred from entering into the temple. He still was the man that was dependent upon the generosity of the people, giving their alms as they went into the temple. And what he received was but temporary. But the day had come when he was to receive something that would be a benefit for him forever. For when he was commanded to rise up and walk, and when he was extended that hand from one of the apostles, we read of the effect of it in verse 7. It says, "And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength." As someone said, the power was Christ, but the hand was that of the apostle. It's always good to extend a helping hand to one who is in great need. I wonder, did he remember that occasion where the Lord extended a helping hand to him? Do you remember that occasion when the Lord invited him to come to walk to him on the water? And he walked in the water, got out of the boat, and he starts to walk in the water. But you know, he suddenly took his eyes off the Lord. He saw the boisterous wind and the waves, and he started to sing, and he said, "Lord, save me." And we read in Matthew 14 that immediately the Lord stretched forth his hand and caught him. Peter had now the opportunity to extend his hand to help this man from the depths that he had been sitting in for over 40 years. He spoke the word commanded by God the Holy Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand. The point is that I'm making is that the miracle was seen to be immediate. Well, that's how it was with the Savior when he healed. The work was done immediately. There was no recovery period needed. The lepers were instantly healed. The blind were immediately to see. The dead were immediately raised. And they were always spontaneous. They were never prearranged. They weren't carefully orchestrated and choreographed and staged and done with the hope of creating a spectacle, as was with the case with so-called modern-day healings. And the Savior or the apostles, they always healed those whom they came across in the places where they visited. The Lord knew, of course, where he was going. He knew whom he would meet with. The likes of Benny Hinn requires the people to come to him, to the place where he can manipulate the audience, to the places where they can control all the details. These apostles were on their way to the temple, but they meet with this man, and directed by the Holy Spirit, and the power of God, the Holy Spirit, was demonstrated in that giving heed to their word. This man was healed immediately. And as it was for him physically, so it was for him spiritually. And so it is for all who heed the word of God to their souls. The spiritually lame and poor can know immediately the power and the salvation of God. But you know, we can go on. For not only is the evidence seen in that, but consider that the proof was also permanent. While the silver and gold was temporary, what the lame man experienced this day was permanent. It was lasting. There's no progression noted here, as the words of verse 8 clearly indicate. And he leaping up stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. He's found to be walking. He's found to be leaping. It gives a sense of jumping about. And he's praising God. I want you just to stop and think about that. We can so easily read the verses so quickly that we miss these great thoughts. Just stop and think of what you're reading in verse 8. On the background, the basis of the background that I've already laid out before you in the opening verses of this chapter. Stop and think that we're looking at a man who never had walked. This is not the case of a man who walked and then had some sort of accident or defect or whatever. This was a man who never walked. We read last time that this is the way he came out of his mother's womb. He had been lame from birth. He had never walked upon this world. And yet he now is able to walk and to leap without being told how to. Without having to have physio to get him back on his feet. He's able to do something that he never did before. Immediately. Permanently. And what is noted again in the physical is likewise true in the spiritual when the Lord delivers a soul from the bondage of their sin. The work of God is permanent. You know, men and women, young people, he doesn't give up the sinner a promise and then sometime in the future take that promise from them again. There's a man in my former church, and he often reminded me of that. A man who went through many, many problems with health. But he said to me, the Lord doesn't give me a promise on the one hand and take it away with the other. And the Lord says, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He'll not cast you out in the future either. When the work of his grace is wrought in the soul, then the work is for time and for eternity. There's no such thing as being truly saved by God's grace and then falling from grace. Or you might fall into sin. But you're never lost if you're truly born again. Men and women, his grace is everlasting. It is for eternity. And the proof of that will be seen in the life whereby the sinner is brought from death unto life, from the power of Satan unto God, the power of the Savior's blood to cleanse away our sin. It's sufficient and it is everlasting. It keeps on cleansing from all our sin. Let me ask before I go any further, do you know anything of this permanent work that only God can do? Not many things permanent these days, sure there's not, where we live in a world of change. But here's a permanent work. Do you know it? Have you experienced that? It doesn't give you any license, of course, to be living in sin and away from the Lord. No. You're born again, you'll want to please the Lord. And the proof of the miracle is seen in that it was undeniable. Look again at those words of verse 8 and 9. We see him entering with them into the temple, walking, leaping, and praising God. Verse 9 says, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. The people could see what this man could do. And they knew. They knew it was him, the same man who sat begging for alms. The miracle could be verified by many. They couldn't deny it. And it couldn't be denied even by those who were against the gospel and against the followers of Christ. You'll notice that what the leader said of this miracle, go over to the next chapter. Chapter 4, verse 16, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed, a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. The same was true when the Savior performed his miracles. When he cast out demons, the Pharisees couldn't deny his power. They couldn't deny it, and so instead they sought to discredit the Lord by claiming that his power was from the devil. Let me read to you Matthew 12:24. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." They sought to discredit the Lord Jesus. When Lazarus was raised from the dead again, the religious leaders, they could not deny it. It's undeniable. This man had been stinking in his tomb for 4 days. He now was loosed and let go. He now was living. They couldn't deny it. But instead of believing, they were resolved to put the Savior to death. And the proofs of this miracle are exactly what is also true of the healing of the sinful spiritually. It is a miracle that any soul is ever saved, any soul is born again. It's a miracle that Christ can do, only can do, for salvation is of the Lord. It's a miracle that is instantaneous. It's a miracle that is lasting. And the work of God's grace in a life is undeniable, for it can be seen. And notice the change that was wrought in this man. The change was seen in the circumstances. He no longer was lame and sitting begging. He was leaping, he was walking, he was praising God. The change was noticed in his company. You see that? For he is now holding onto the apostles, verse 11. He was now walking with them, verse 8, into the temple. He was now numbered amongst the people of God. His company has changed. Child of God. He was now numbered amongst the people of God, and the change wrought was noted in his character. Not only is he heard to be praising God, but he also, verse 8, I've already intimated to you, he's entered with them into the temple. Where before he couldn't draw nigh into the presence of God, he now was able to, and he wanted to. He knew the touch of the Lord in his soul and in his body. This man wasn't going to die the same way that he was born. Think of that. And when a soul is changed and when a soul is converted, they will have new desires, they will have new company, and they will want to be found in God's house. The direction of their life will have been transformed. Instead of dying, instead of going to a lost sinner's eternity, it will be absent from the body and it will be present with the Lord. Is the evidence of the miracle of the new birth undeniable in your life? Undeniable. Oh, preacher, I'm saved. I made a profession years ago. I'm not asking you that. Is it undeniable in your life? In the company you keep, in your circumstances, in your character? The proof of the miracle. We want to go on. We want to see the perception of the messengers. It is to state the obvious, of course, that the miracle wrought in the man was to cause a stir. As it was, as it would be this day as well. It grabbed the attention of the multitudes, so much so that they are told that they ran together into an area known as Solomon's Porch. Solomon's Porch was a part of the temple. It was a place where the Savior himself was to preach during his earthly ministry. We need to see, however, what happened following the miracle. I want you to think of the instruments that God used. God uses means in the salvation of his people. We're touching a little upon it even in the early prayer meeting this morning. Peter and John were the means that God used to raise this man to be able to walk and to leap and to give glory to God. And you just consider, this is the Peter who denied the Lord with oaths and curses. This is the Peter who was brash. This is the Peter who was very forward. And this is the man who even sought to hold the Savior back in Gethsemane from going to the cross, whereby the Lord had to rebuke him. Get behind me, Satan. I make the point that the Lord is pleased to use instruments that are not yet perfect, but just sinners saved by grace. And John, no doubt, had his faults as well. And it was unto Peter, along with some of the others, that the Lord said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." The Lord was already fulfilling a part of that promise as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, in that 3,000 souls were added unto the church. And now Peter saw another opportunity in which he could exalt the Savior as he witnessed the multitude thronging around them, and they were coming because of the lame man that had been made to walk. But as he looks upon this congregation as an opportunity to preach the gospel, he also perceives a great danger. A danger that had to be avoided. The danger was that the people would look upon the apostles as the reason or as the cause of the lame man being made whole. And that is the perception that these messengers, they discern right away. And so you will see now the instruction that they offer in quick response to the crowds. Look at the verse 12. "And when Peter saw it," he could see it in their eyes, he could see it in their demeanor. "He answered unto the people, 'Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly in us, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk?'" He discerns a problem, a danger. The multitude were overawed at what had happened. They're ready to render all honor and all reverence to the apostles. It happens further on in the book of the Acts, the apostles. They wanted to call them Jupiter and Mercurius, some of the planets, some of the gods. And here it happens here. And if this devotion, if it's permitted, if it's left unchecked, it will soon have progressed into idolatry. And what we have in these words of verse 12 is a disclaimer on Peter's part, along with John. They make it absolutely, abundantly clear that it wasn't by their power that this man was made whole. It wasn't by their holiness that he now could walk. Isn't it ironic? Poignant, we might say. That the one who's supposed to be the first pope doesn't claim holiness as the present incumbent does and all the others before him. He doesn't claim the title of holiness. He said it wasn't by our power. It wasn't by our holiness. All the popes of Rome cannot cause a miracle to take place. This miracle wasn't by Peter. The instruction was clear that he was given. He couldn't cause the lame man to be able to walk. He hadn't the power to do that. But God alone endued his servant with the promised Holy Spirit, wrought the miracle, and the glory and the honor was due unto the Lord alone. What a lesson, wisdom we can learn from how Peter and John dealt with us. Though God has his ministers, which are but instruments in his hand, through which the word of life is to flow and be heard, yet let all remember that it's only the Lord himself who is the bread of life and who is worthy of all honor and glory. Don't look to the preacher, young man or woman, to be able to save you. No, we can't, or this church can't save you. We haven't the power. But we tell you of one who has. It is a perception that I want to illustrate to you. You see, it's reported that when Leonardo da Vinci had finished his masterpiece, which depicted the Last Supper, that he introduced a friend, a personal friend of his, to inspect the work privately. Wanted a friend to look at it privately before it would be open to the public gaze of others, and he wanted this friend to give his judgment regarding it. And that friend, standing looking at this masterpiece, he said, "Exquisite. That wine cup seems to stand out from the table as solid, glittering silver." And it is said that Da Vinci immediately took his brush and he blotted out the cup. And he said, "I meant that the figure of Christ should first and mainly attract the observer's eye, and whatever diverts attention from him must be blotted out. That's illustrating what I'm bringing out, men and women. Therein is a devotion that we should have the desire to emulate in these days, that none will be seen save Jesus only. It's a great blessing to have a multitude of people aroused around the things of God. Would to God it would happen in Ulster again. And when under the preacher's voice that people are left wondering at the word and amazed at the work of God, but it is to no avail. If because of a lack of wisdom that the preacher or the believer does not lead the aroused and interested souls directly and solely to the person of Christ. Somebody's aroused along your line in the factory. Don't tell them about what you're doing. Point them to the Savior. Somebody's interested and aroused in this congregation. I'm not about to tell you how good a person I am or what I have done, for I'm not. I'm only an old sinner saved by grace, but I'll point you to Christ. And there's the perception of the messengers here. Why marvel ye at this? Let me go on. Lord, time is going, but I want you to at least consider something of the preaching of the message here. Peter's no longer the cowardly man who said, I know not the man. Remember that night? The night he denied the Lord. He said, I know not the man. He now, filled with the Spirit of God, his wisdom, his strength to be that effectual witness for Christ in his preaching and his message, it begins with how he charged the congregation with their sin. Modern day preaching knows nothing of that. Oh, we don't mention sin. We don't mention sin. We don't. We'll not have the people back again. Verse 13, men and women. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, had glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate. When he was determined to let him go, he lays a charge against the congregation. He takes them back to pre-Calvary. And he boldly reminds them of how they treated the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Pilate desired to let him go, for Pilate having examined him, he was to say, I find no fault at all in this man. And he said that three times. Three times over before the crowds, but to no avail. For Peter reminds them that they didn't desire Christ to live but to die. They desired a murderer to be set free instead of him. They were faced with the greatest crime that any people were ever guilty of, and that was crucifying the Lord of glory. Look at verse 14. Ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. He's laying the charge. He's painting their sin in all its heinousness. In order to drive home the point. And dear people, you'll see that his preaching initially is to wound. For where there's no wounding, where there's no exposing of sin, then the guilty will never see their need for healing, nor of their need of the great physician. The charge is that they put to death the Lord Jesus, and he sharply accuses them, and he heaps the coals of fire upon their heads by using seven different names of the one whom they crucified. You look at this quickly. Verse 13, he is Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Verse 14, he's the Holy One, the sinless Lamb of God in whom there was no sin. Verse 14, he's the just one, the just dying for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Verse 15, he's the Prince of Life. The word prince there literally means author, as in Hebrews 12, verse 2. He's the author of our salvation. He's the author of life, and yet they had been guilty of putting him to the death of the cross. Verse 18, he is Christ. He is the one promised, the one anointed from the Old Testament scriptures that they would have known about and they would have read about and the Old Testament prophets spoke about. Verse 19, He is Lord. He's sovereign. He's the one who's in control of all things. Verse 22, the last one, He is the prophet. The one spoken of in their Old Testament scriptures. You go through them, seven different titles, names of the Savior. Why? Peter's reminding these people that they hadn't been guilty of putting to death just an ordinary man. That's why. But this was the Savior. This was the giver of life. This was the very Lord of glory. They had rejected the promised Messiah to come and they had nailed him to the tree. And this was the one by whom the lame beggar was made whole. The healed man was proof that the Lord Jesus Christ was alive. Was there any guilt like this, people? Might I add, there's a little additional note. That it's no ordinary man that the sinner rejects as he is presented in the gospel. Every time you hear the gospel preached to your loved one, you're not rejecting this preacher. You're not rejecting this church body. You're not rejecting any ordinary man. You're rejecting the Savior. The only Savior of a lost and a dying world. The only Savior that can save your soul and lift you to have a right standing and a walk before a holy God. Be not guilty this morning any longer of going out of this house, trotting underfoot the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but come and seek His pardon and His mercy while He's near. He charges the congregation. But having led the charge, He also gives them an exhortation. Look at verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. It's the same as He preached on the day of Pentecost when the people cried out, Men and brethren, what shall we do? He caused them to understand that although they were guilty of the death of the Savior, yet you look at the words there just prior to verse 19. He's bringing it out to them that God had planned it all. He had planned it out from eternity past. And what the Old Testament prophets had proposed should happen had been fulfilled. Verse 18, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer, He has so fulfilled. Christ is to be found in the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament prophets wrote about Him, and they wrote about the way of salvation. And Peter was aware that this congregation knew their scriptures. They had been acquainted with the recent happenings in Jerusalem. He wasn't preaching to an absolute heathen crowd. He knew, they knew the word. They knew the scriptures. They knew what had happened 50 or so days prior to this at a place called Golgotha. And as Peter brings out all the evidence, and as he lays the charge against him, he in effect has turned Solomon's porch into a courtroom. But what he exhorts them to do now was to repent of their sin. They stood condemned before the law of God, before a holy God. But now Peter tenderly applies the gospel. He has the opportunity now to bring out the gospel to them and the opportunity for them to seek God's forgiveness. What a strange thing, you know, that the prosecuting barrister or attorney now becomes the defense attorney. They needed to repent. Which means to have a change of mind about themselves, about their sin, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is more than just feeling sorry for your sins. It's more than having mere regrets or remorse. It's doing a complete turn. It is repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a message which wasn't new unto the Jews, for they had heard this preaching before. You see, John the Baptist came preaching repentance. And so did the Lord Himself during His earthly ministry. They were exhorted to repent. And then verse 19, you'll see it, watch it. Repent ye therefore and turn again. Well, that's the sense of the word converted. Turn again. They needed to exercise saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. True biblical gospel preaching is both repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they did heed the exhortation, then what would happen would be they would have their sins blotted out or wiped away. And you know, men and women, the message, the gospel, is still the same in this house to this day. We don't bring anything new. It's still the same message. As one final thought, and with this I close, notice these people were privileged. Not only in that they were hearing the gospel, and faith cometh by hearing, but Peter reminds them that they had heard Christ before. Verse 20, you'll see it. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Christ you have heard before preached to you. Look at the following verse. They had the scriptures which spoke of Christ. Peter makes reference already in verse 13 to the God of Abraham, to the God of Isaac, to the God of Jacob. And he brings them now to the book of Deuteronomy. Because in verse 22, you'll see it, he says, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers," he's bringing them back even into their own Old Testament scriptures, those scriptures, the law that had been given to them. For the prophet that Moses spoke about was Christ, the prophet that would be raised up among them. And they were privileged to have these revelations. And they were privileged to have the scriptures that they prided so much in knowing. And the consequences of hearing of Christ and yet rejecting him is that every soul, verse 23, will be destroyed. You see it? It shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. In other words, what Peter is reminding them of is that because they were privileged as a people and they were privileged as a nation, they were without excuse. They had no excuse. The promises had been made unto them, and yet they were in danger of ignoring them. The blessing was for them for to see. They could see it, verse 26. "Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you." It was there for all to see. The Lord Jesus, whom God sent, had sent to bless them. That was the very purpose in his coming, to bless you. And what is the greatest blessing of all a man can have? It is to know they've been turned from their iniquities. It is to know pardon from their transgressions. He sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And just how privileged these people were is seen in the opening words of verse 26. He says, "Unto you first, God." Unto you first. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first. And also to the Greek. Men and women, can I say how privileged you have been? There's people in this world has never heard the message of the gospel that you hear every Sunday. How privileged you have been, sinner, in hearing that gospel. You've heard of Christ. You've heard of his death and his rising again from the dead. You've heard of the way of God's salvation. You've heard how you might be turned away from your iniquities. But the question that I ask as I close this service is, what have you done with Jesus, which is called the Christ? What have you done? I trust today that you will accept him and be saved. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word. Thank the Lord for the opportunity that Peter and John saw as that crowd gathered and thronged around them. It wasn't even to make much of themselves. It wasn't even, Lord, to direct their thoughts to the lame man. How great his praise was. But Lord, they looked upon it as an opportunity to preach Christ, the one who had healed them, made them whole. We pray, Lord, that thou would give us discernment. point others to Christ by our walk and by our talk. None may be seen save Jesus only. Pray, Lord, for the unconverted who are privileged in this house, having heard the message of the gospel, having known the way of God's salvation, having heard of God having sent him to bless you and to turn every one of you from his iniquities. Lord, we pray that thou would burn that word in their heart. What have I done with Jesus, which is called Christ? Give deciding grace. Give the gift of faith this morning. Turn that soul, that loved one, unto the Savior. Whether young or old or alike, part us with thy blessing, Lord, and give us a good Sabbath day at home, and bring us back again tonight. For we ask these things in our Savior's precious and worthy name.